Good afternoon.
Might kindly turn, please, to the Gospel according to Luke. And verse 28. And it came to pass after an 8 days, after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud, and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of these things which they had seen. Again, the Lord will bless to us this section of his precious word. We want to look again with you at this man Moses, and we have seen him as the great prophet. He was a man who saw a great sight, the bush, the thorny bush that was burned and not consumed. We saw the great provision that God made for his people. And this afternoon, for a few moments, I'd like to look with you at the great projection and the great prediction as spoken here in Luke chapter 9. We saw the other evening that in the book of Deuteronomy, rather the book of Exodus chapter 32, Moses said to God, Show me thy glory. And God said to him, There is a place by me. I shall put your feet upon a rock and cause my glory to pass by and hide you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand. Moses desired to see the glory of God. Well, God gave him that privilege to see the glory of the Lord Jesus in awesome display on the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, it's one of the most tragic pictures, is it not, to look at Moses. The last time we see him on this planet is in the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And there he is, an old man, 120 years old, climbing up that mountain in Beth Peor, and there we suggested that God was the undertaker. God buried his aged servant. And again, I'm convinced that God was a mourner that day, seeing the outcome of sin as brought in by Adam. And you remember, again, God was actually the writer that day, for he wrote an eternal obituary about his great servant Moses, not in the Boston Herald or the Washington Post, but right in the Word of God, which is forever settled in heaven. And that tremendous obituary, My servant Moses. And God buried him in the mountain of Moab. Now the first picture we have of him in the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus Christ again on a mount, and Moses with him, and Elijah, Peter, James, and John. As he climbed Beth Peor, he climbed that mount in disappointment. He climbed that mount in defeat. His great objective was to lead the people of Israel into the land. That's what he lived for. That's why he left the land of Egypt. But it was denied him because of the violation of smiting the rock when God said to him, Speak to the rock. So he was a disappointed man. He was a defeated man. But when we come to the New Testament, we see him standing there on the mount, and instead of defeat, there is victory. And if those words had been penned in his day, as we sometimes sing today, I'm sure he would have sung, Victory in Jesus, my Savior. This is one of the most precious sections dealing with the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. We have it in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke, but there's no reference to the transfiguration in the Gospel by John, because deity cannot be transfigured. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is the record given of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are various ways in which we could examine this section. You can examine it factually, that is to say, the historical depiction here, as detailed by the Holy Spirit. We can examine this section morally, and of course that is how he's presented, is it not, in the Gospel of Luke, who presents to us the Son of Man in all his moral perfection. And if we are going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ here, then we have to spend more time with him on the Mount. And then we can examine it, can we not, dispensationally. Peter longed for the millennium. It's good for us to be here. Let's make three booths, three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He wanted the millennium without the Passover, and that could never be, because it must be the sufferings of Christ and the glory that has to follow. Then we can view it prophetically, where we see it represented in the Old Testament saints and represented in the New Testament saints, a picture of the coming rapture of the church. But today I would like to spend most of the time occupied with the conversation on the Mount. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And of course, the glory of God and the glory of Christ was seen in all its effulgence. We're thankful to recall that there was glory at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And there was glory at the commencement and throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus, because the disciples said, we beheld his glory. The glory as of an only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. And right here, on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was glory. They spake of his decease, or his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Again, in Mount Beth Peor, there was a sense of defeat in Moses, failing to accomplish what he had long desired. But here he was confident of absolute victory because of what the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish at Jerusalem. And so the topic of conversation, again, is primarily what we would look at today. And surely the topic of that conversation revolved around two things. The cross of the Lord Jesus and the coming of the Lord Jesus. These two men had a great exodus, Elijah and Moses. We examined in detail the great exodus from the land of Egypt. Amazing. 2 million people, at least, crossing the Red Sea, and finally landing on the other side and singing that great Mosaic paean, the Lord has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea. Moses had a great exodus, but so also did Elijah. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 2, he had a great exodus. There he is at the end of life's journey, with its disappointments and yet its successes. And he wanted to make one final missionary journey to encourage the flagging spirit and to encourage the people of Israel. And so he sets off on this last final missionary journey, and he's about to go to Gilgal. And Elisha, the young prophet, said, you go, I'm going with you. And they set off and they went, you remember, to Gilgal. That must have brought a flood of memories to Elijah, because Gilgal was the place of peace for the people of God. In the book of Joshua, when they crossed the river Jordan, the priest had the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, and they were 2,000 cubits ahead of the advancing nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant on the shoulder of the priest, 2,000 cubits ahead. Again reminding us that the Lord Jesus Christ is far above all, and he stands on his special plateau far above and beyond fellow men. And as the Ark of the Covenant went into the River Jordan, we read those words, and the God of all the earth rested in the waters of Jordan. Priceless picture, again, of the peace that emanates from the death of the Lord Jesus, as he, as the true Ark of the Covenant, went into those waters of death, and when he cried, "It is finished," the God of all the earth rested, satisfied in the work of the Lord Jesus. And so he took his journey to Gilgal, the place of peace. So he said to Elisha, "I'm going on to Bethel." And Elisha said, "As long as my Lord liveth," he says, "I'm going with you." And so he left, and he goes on the journey from Gilgal to Bethel, from the place of peace to the place of promise. That's where Jacob, you remember, the prodigal, became Jacob the prince. When he got a vision of himself, and he was a supplanter, his crookedness, and he came to an end of himself, God says, "You're no longer going to be called Jacob, but you'll be called Israel, a prince with God." And God brought in some precious promises that day to Jacob. And so Elijah and Elisha would recall that experience, and as they pressed on, their hearts must have been thrilled to know that God is a God of peace, and that God is a God of promise. And then Elijah says to Elisha, "I'm going on to the River Jordan." And Elisha says, "I'm going with you." And that faithful servant of God and the young prophet went together to Jordan. And you remember that was a place of power, where the children of Israel crossed the River Jordan, and where the great town and the walls of Jericho fell down at the sound of the trumpet, the display and power of our great God. The place of peace, the place of promise, and the place of power. And then finally, they go on to the River Jordan, to Jericho, Jordan, and that was the place of possession, where they were told to possess the land. Having made that missionary journey to Gilgal, Bethel, and to Jericho and Jordan, or Jordan and Jericho, then we find that he made his exodus. And just as he was about to part with Elisha, we read those words that the chariots of God appeared on the horizon, and he was winged his way into heaven. And Elisha says, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And Elijah was winged into God's presence. So Moses had a great exodus, and so also had Elijah. But surely, beloved saints, the greatest exodus of all was the exodus of the Lord Jesus. And that was the topic of their conversation. They speak of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And so the cross work of Christ became a precious reality to them on this Mount of Transfiguration. And of course, Peter, James, and John became the beneficiary of this conversation, his decease at Jerusalem. And the subject, the cross, certainly is the subject that permeates the entire range of God's Word, and also the coming of the Lord Jesus covers from Genesis to Revelation. The cross of Christ. The Levitical books of the Bible foreshadow the meaning of the cross. And the historical books, the Levitical books, foreshadow its meaning. The Psalms portray its experiences. And the prophets foretell its sufferings. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, vindicate its fulfillment. The Acts of the Apostles reveals its blessings. The Epistles declare its doctrine. And the Revelation exhibits its fruit. So that subject covers the entire range of God's Word. And that was the topic of their conversation on the Mount of Transfiguration, his decease, and the work that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Surely, to you and I today, the cross work of the Lord Jesus is the greatest subject of all, for everything depends and has depended upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus. These men, Moses and Elijah, they knew the exact location of the cross work that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And so it's gratifying to read in Luke's Gospel about the place of the cross. And they brought him to the place called Calvary, and there they crucified him. And so this most significant place in the universe for these two men, because their existence depended on the success of the work of Christ. Our eternal existence depends upon the work of Christ. And so they were cognizant of the fact that this was a place where the Lord Jesus Christ would die, and it's the most significant place in the universe. It's the most significant place in relation to geography. When God speaks about north, south, east, and west, in the Word of God, he speaks in relation to the place called Calvary. It's a central place in relation to geography. His work that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Not only is it the most central place, the central place in relation to geography, but it is the central place in relation to prophecy. Right from Genesis chapter 1, I believe the first chapter of our Bible gives us the first reference to this subject that they speak of in Genesis 1 verse 9. There we read those words. God says, let the waters be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. I believe that's the first projection to the cross work of the Lord Jesus, where all the waters of judgment were brought together to one place and placed upon one man. And so he cries out in that great Psalm 69, where he says, I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing, and the floods overflow me. And so he became the target for the judgment. Sin, your sin, and my sin. And because he triumphed at the place called Calvary, then the dry land has appeared. You and I today stand on redemption ground, all because of the work that he accomplished at the place called Calvary. So to them it was precious, and to us it is precious. The central place in relation to geography, and the central place in relation to prophecy. And we could trace that, can we not, throughout the Old Testament. But suffice to recall Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And on, and into the Psalms, the prophets, Zechariah, tells us of the wounds that he would endure again at Calvary. So the cross is the center in relation to prophecy. But beloved, it's also the central place in relation to eternity. Revelation chapter 5, we have a people who are redeemed as a result of the work that he accomplished at the place called Calvary. And there they're in glory singing, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. But in the next chapter, chapter 6, we find another people, and they are crying on the mountains to hide them from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the Lamb. For the day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The place of the cross. These men understood the location, and so do we, because the work has been done. The work has been accomplished, and we are here that today, contrary to nature, to discuss and to meditate upon the Word of God. The place of the cross. And in the Epistle to the Philippians chapter 2, are we not reminded of the pain of the cross. And I'm convinced that these men on the Mount of Transfiguration, as they talked with him, would know something because of the book of the prophetic pictures given in the Old Testament. What kind of a death that the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish at Jerusalem. The pain of the cross. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with him, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. They would be intelligent as to the kind of death that the Lord Jesus Christ would die, and what a topic of conversation that must have been for them. We look back at the pain of the cross. The Lord's pain, his sufferings were unparalleled. No one ever suffered like Job in the Old Testament. He lost his camels, his source of transportation. He lost his sheep, the source of his food and clothing. He lost his children all in one day, and then finally bodily affliction as Satan put his finger on him. No one ever suffered like Job in the Old Testament. And I'm convinced that no one ever suffered like Paul, the apostle, in the New Testament, when he gives that account in the Corinthian epistle. The stripes, the imprisonment, the shipwreck amongst false brethren and so on. But these men suffer little compared with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. His physical sufferings should touch us every time we pick up the Word of God. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. My heart is like wet, like wax, it melts in the midst of my bowels. The physical pain of the Lord Jesus. But not only was his pain physical, but his pain was mental. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, prostrate on the ground, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And he cried, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Is there any other way? But there was no other way. They spake of his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And so the Lord passed through avenues of deep mental depression as he faced the sin question at Mount Calvary. And mystery of mysteries, no doubt, to the angels, as they, the creatures, came down to strengthen the Creator for the final movement on down the Via Doloroso, the way of the cross. Yes, his pain was physical, and his pain was mental sufferings. But then again, it seems to be unparalleled when you think of the spiritual sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Here was one who enjoyed unbroken fellowship with God. I was by him as one brought up with him, rejoicing all way before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth, his delights with the sons of men. Unbroken fellowship for eternal years. But then there has to be the moment when God would turn his back upon his son. And finally, upon the cross, the crowning work of the cross was not done by Pilate or by the centurion or the soldiers, but it was done by God himself. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my equal. Taken from prison and from judgment, who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. Who shall declare his generation? And there in anguish of soul, like the lone sparrow upon the housetop, he cried in agony, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Surely the words of Jeremiah
should challenge our hearts today as Christians. Those who are not saved, is it nothing to you? All he that pass by, and behold and see if there be any sorrow, like unto my sorrow. For with the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. To have a greater appreciation of the cross work of Christ. Daily our prayer, our song of appreciation, as we mentioned the other night, should be, give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin, the pain of the cross. Many years ago, there was a titled lady in Britain called Lady Kinnear, and she wrote in her memoirs a very interesting account of the Prince of Wales, who became King Edward VIII, and finally he was the governor of the Bahamas. And as a young man, he came back from the Battle of the Marne in Flanders in World War I. And he went to a military hospital in London just to see some of the men who had been brought back wounded from Flanders. And the superintendent of the hospital said there were 37 men in a particular wing, and he says, I don't think that you should trouble to go in and see them. He said, I insist. And so he was conducted into this ward of this hospital, and he was choking with emotion when he saw lying there these men, some without arms, some without legs, the ravages of war, and he was choking with emotion. He said, you told me there were 37 men. I've only counted 30. Where are the other 7 men? And so he was conducted very reluctantly into this next area, and there he saw men that were more badly wounded than the previous 30. He counted them. He says there's only 36, where is number 37? And here, lying again in a little section, on a cot, no legs, no arms, was a soldier. And Lady Kinnear said that the Prince of Wales threw himself down over that bed and over that man and was heard to wail, wounded for me, wounded for me. I wonder, is that our reaction when we look at the man who hung upon the center cross and endured such affliction for us? Do we sing with reality, wounded for me, wounded for me, gone my transgression, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. The place of the cross would occupy their mind, because they said, as they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And the pain of the cross, because they knew what kind of a death he would die. And thank God, they lived on the mount in the reality of the power of the cross that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. There are those today who would put a limitation on the work of Christ. Be assured, my friends, when the Lord volunteered to come from glory to die the death of the cross, that he was absolutely confident that he would carry through that mission right to the very end. Why, says Isaiah, he shall not fail. There was absolutely no doubt whatever that the Lord Jesus Christ would triumph, would be victorious. So dear Moses, climbing Mount Beth Peor, defeated and disappointed, here he was on the mount in Judea with the Lord Jesus Christ, with one who would be victorious right to the end. He shall not fail, says Isaiah. And in his high priestly prayer in the upper room before Gethsemane, Gabbatha and Golgotha, he said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. It was as good as done, even on a mount of transfiguration, and also in the upper room when he was in his high priestly engagement. the power of the cross. They knew of its success, and they knew that they would come and share with him in the coming kingdom, with Peter, James, and John. The Old Testament saints as seen in Elijah and Moses, the New Testament saints as seen in Peter, James, and John. And this was a projection and a prediction, not only of the cross, but the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Oh, we magnify, we worship, we adore him today because of the power of the cross. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, in John's Gospel, chapter 12, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. And so he's calling out from among the people of the various nations, every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. He's calling out a people for himself. We are the evidence right here today of the power of the cross. And as we work in the gospel, and we see the results of the gospel in the lives of people who respond to the message, we thank God for those words, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself, signifying what death he would die. The power of the cross. Last September, we had the privilege of going back to the British Isles for our 40th wedding anniversary. I have a dear uncle outside Edinburgh, 75 years of age. He listened to me preach the gospel many times in Scotland, and even sat through a conference in Bowness, Scotland, the whole four speakers. And he always said to me, well, Neil, laddie, he would say, I have lots of time. That was his common appraisal, I have lots of time. We arrived to say hello to him and spend a few hours. As we got to the door, he broke down in emotion, in tears. And I was amazed. He says, I'm sure glad to see you. His sons have a garage, and he fell down into the mechanic's pit where they were working under a car, and he broke his ribs. And they brought him home in the cold perspiration, and he says, I thought I was going to die. And he says, you know, Neil, I'm not ready to die. I said, well, the bottom line, Uncle Fred, is that you must get ready to meet the Lord. He said, right now. I went out to the car, brought in my Bible, and made him read several scriptures. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, believeth in him that sent me, hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 3:16, Revelation 3:20, we went on and on. I finally said, Uncle Fred, that's the picture. Now I've taken you as far as I can go. Now you must think this thing through. He says, I'm beyond the thinking stages. I want to act on it right now. And so, my wife Peggy and he and I got down on our knees and to hear him pray. Gracious God, I was a guilty, wicked sinner. I thought he was a moral, upright man, but he said, I was a guilty, wicked sinner, and he was telling the truth. He says, please forgive me and give me everlasting life. As we got off our knees, he said to Peggy and I, and now I'll see my Peggy in a coming day, my aunts in glory. The power of the cross. And thank God the Lord is still in the saving business. So, these men, they heard the conversation that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah. So not only were they occupied with the cross of Christ, but they were occupied with the coming of Christ. Because this was a projection of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. That great exodus that could be a reality tonight. Moses had a great exodus from Egypt. Elijah had that great exodus as he went on to Jordan. Our beloved Lord had that great exodus at Calvary. And maybe this very day, you and I will have a great exodus when we'll leave this world forever to be with the Lord Jesus in that city four square. For that is the picture here. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And then, of course, this glorious scene, and I must conclude, this glorious scene concludes when they saw no man save Jesus only, occupied exclusively with the person of the Lord Jesus. One thing to be occupied with his work. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Is another thing to be occupied with his worth. John says, behold the Lamb of God. In verse 29, he's occupied with the work. In verse 36, John was occupied with his worth. And so these men were occupied with his work. You and I can be occupied with his work today. There was no other good enough. That's the brazen altar. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So we come to the brazen altar seeking him, the work of Christ. But then we come to the golden altar and he seeks us. The Father seeketh worshippers. Wonder of wonders, that guilty, hell-deserving sinners, rebels like you and I, can worship the living and the true God. So they were occupied with his work, and then they saw no man save Jesus only. They were occupied with his work. No mortal can with him compare. Amongst the sons of men, fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. No man save Jesus only. It's Jesus only for my peace. We want peace today. We must come to the cross. It's Jesus only for my pardon. Through that precious blood, my sins are forgiven. Jesus only for my paradise. We must all needs go home by the way of the cross. So how rewarding it was for Moses. He failed miserably in the land in the wilderness because of disobedience. But in the gracious kindness of God, he stands there on the mount with our beloved Savior, seeing the glory in full display and looking forward to its manifestation in that coming day when we'll all meet on the other side. I do trust this little meditation will indeed draw your heart and mine out to the crucified Savior and appreciate the work that he has done on our behalf.
Right, kindly turn, please, to the last chapter in your Bible. Book of the Revelation, chapter 22. And reading verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testify these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. God will bless again
this reading from His precious Word. We have heard this evening, man that is born of a woman is but a few days. Cometh forth as a flower and is cut down, fleeth like a shadow, and continueth not. Man that is born of a woman. John in his epistle says, he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And tonight, before you leave this building, if you're not saved, we trust that you who have been born of a woman will also tonight be born of God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord demands that we be saved. He said, except ye be converted and become like a little child, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so tonight is a final message at this conference. It's been a real pleasure, real delight to have been with you, to share these good things from the Word of God, to listen to my colleague, and to enjoy the rich fellowship with you. It has been a priceless experience. But surely it would be most rewarding for all of us if someone tonight would be born of God. And as a final message, I want to talk to you about God's final appeal. God is about to close these 66 volumes. Now, the Bible tells us that man is a sinner. He says there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. We are all as an unclean thing. Man is a sinner by nature. And the Bible tells us that man is a sinner by practice. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. With that condition existing, one would almost think that God's final message would be one of denunciation. But thank God, His final message is a message of salvation. Instead of being a message of imprecation, God's final message is a message of invitation. Just like God, who is gracious, He willeth not the death of any, but that all should come to Him and live. And so as a final message, He makes a final appeal to you to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. The final appeal. The final invitation. In this section, we ask, by whom is this invitation? And to whom is this invitation? And to what is this final invitation? And throughout the Bible, God is constantly making an invitation. In the book of Isaiah, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that no money, come ye buy and eat. Ye come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. God is constantly inviting, appealing. The first time the word come was ever used, it was used by God to Noah, a man who preached for 120 years faithfully the word of God. And finally, they had a disinterest in the message, disrespect for the messenger. There was a diabolical display of evil, and God said, this is it. Finally, God says to Noah, after 120 years of building the ship and preaching, God says, come, thou and all thy house into the ark. The invitation to come, and only 8 souls sailed in that large ship. Come. By whom is this invitation? We first of all find here that Jesus says to you tonight, come. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel. During His earthly ministry, that word was used so many times on His blessed lips. Suffer little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, 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 was a simple and persuasive vocabulary of the Lord Jesus. And tonight, He's making a final appeal to you to be born of God. Jesus says, come. The God-man. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. David's Lord as well as David's son. And so the God-man tonight, he invites you to come. He's the one who is the bright and the morning star. He is the one who never loses his luster. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, we were seeing yesterday or the day before of certain outstanding personalities that could not save the people of Israel and the universe from their sins. But one was brought into the picture, and his name is Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, the Savior. And friend, let me tell you tonight, it's only Jesus alone that can save. Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby ye must be saved. Jesus the Savior is standing by in this building tonight. And he says, come. Saul of Tarsus, a religious fanatic, was going down the Damascus road, carrying in his pocket a document to bring back captive those who followed Jesus. And suddenly he was arrested by a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. And the Lord spoke to Saul of Tarsus, that moral giant, but religious fanatic, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul says, who art thou, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus. He discovered for the first time that the Jehovah of the Old Testament, whom he knew much about, was the Jesus of the New. So Jesus the Savior tonight says, come. And Jesus the Sovereign, I am Jesus, he says, come. And here in chapter 22, not only Jesus the Savior and Jesus the Sovereign, but Jesus the Star, the one who is shining in glory and who one day soon will appear in outer space. We as God's people who are born of God will rise to meet him in the air and be forever with the Lord. So we revel as we sing in those words. We wait to see the morning star appear in glory bright. This blessed hope illumines with beams most cheery the hours of night. He says tonight, come. By whom is this invitation? Jesus. But notice also the Spirit of God says, come. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit tonight, he's inviting you to come. His final message in the Word of God, and could be your final message in the Gospel from this pulpit. Because time is running out. And the Spirit of God, who works 24 hours a day probing the hearts of men. And we trust tonight he's moving in your heart. And tonight, he says, come. By whom is this invitation? The Sovereign, the Lord Jesus, the Sovereign Spirit. But we also notice here a people called the Bride. The Bride. And they say, come. God's people who have been forgiven of their sins, have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, know the benefits of a spiritual intimacy with God and being born of God. And they implore you tonight, they say, come. As we travel around the continents and we meet God's people concerned about their loved ones, husbands concerned about their wives. Wives about husbands.
parents about children and grandparents about children. Neighbors, we are concerned because again, God's salvation is available tonight. Today or tonight that door might be closed and closed forever. Because the Bible is clear, it says once the master of the house has risen and shut to the door, then it will be too late. Too late. Dear man, they got saved through Brother Boyd and I in Toronto. He got his son to come out to the meeting the next night after his salvation. He met us in the foyer of the building. He says, give it all you've got. My boy's in the meeting tonight. And thank God he got saved, his son, and is going on well for the Lord. We have a concern for our loved ones and for our neighbors, the bride of Christ. And that consists of every genuine believer. They say, tonight, come. By whom is the invitation? Now, to whom is this invitation? Well, says God in his final appeal, it is addressed to those who are thirsty. Let him that is athirst come. There is an aching void in the hearts of men and women who do not possess the Lord Jesus as a personal Savior. There is a void, and only Christ can fill that void. Jesus is appealing to you tonight, and he can supply your need for your thirsty soul. Beautiful picture in John's Gospel, chapter 4. Woman comes to Sychar's well. Woman of quite a reputation, and the Lord Jesus, the lover of souls, knew she was coming because he went out of his way and he came and he sat down weary with his journey and he got into conversation with that loquacious woman. And in the dialogue, she said, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then the Lord said to her, pointing to the well where he was sitting, whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And it shall be in him as a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That dear woman that day put her trust in the Lord Jesus. Give me this living water. And in her enthusiasm, she left her well, her water pot by the well, and went away with a well of water springing up in her heart, everlasting life. She went into the city, and there coming out was a man of the city. She says, come see a man that told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And they said to the Lord Jesus, we have seen for ourselves that you are the Savior of the world, and stay a little longer. And he stayed 2 more days in Samaria, and many souls were saved. Yes, souls are thirsty tonight, and the Lord Jesus Christ can fill that void. He cried out on the great day of the feast, the crowning feast of the Jewish year, if any man thirsts, with a loud voice, any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his inwards will flow rivers of living water. Life is imparted. It springs up like a well, like a fountain, and it flows out in testimony. Rivers of living water to influence others to come to the Lord Jesus. That's to whom this invitation is, to you, my friend, if you're thirsting for spiritual reality. And also to whom is this invitation? To the whosoever. Whosoever will. D.L. Moody says the world is filled with 2 kinds of people, the whosoever wills and the whosoever wants. In what category are you tonight? And those who are willing or want? There is no area of neutrality. We either receive him or we reject him. The thirsty, the whosoever. And that, of course, is my favorite verse, John 3:16, when I was saved through that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That message was geared to meet the need of Nicodemus. He must be born again, as we heard and sang. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ in this final appeal, God in his final appeal, and it is to the whosoever. And whosoever means me better than my name. There's a man down in Miami, he's a radio broadcaster, and his first name is Neil. I wish he would change his name. So anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-Bible. But whosoever means me better than my name, that's to whom is the invitation. Not merely wishes, but determined to go through the action and embrace God's Son. Now finally, to what is this invitation? By whom? And to whom? And to what is this invitation? Well, we discover that this invitation is to a city four square and also to a paradise. That's the invitation. Certainly, we are invited to embrace divine persons, to become the recipients of God's salvation, but also there is beyond the consummation of that marvelous event, the new birth, is that those who are saved, if the Lord should come tonight, would rise to meet him in the air and would enter into that city four square. What a city! No more sea, no more separation, no more death, no more crying, no more tears. No night there, and it goes on and on. That's the city to which the Lord is inviting you tonight. How could you possibly turn him down? And he's inviting you to a paradise, where the water of life freely flows in that eternal paradise. Adam and Eve enjoyed a paradise in Eden. God walked in cloudless communion, they walked in cloudless communion with their benign creator, and it was a wonderful time for Adam and Eve, but they sinned and the communion was broken. And God's inviting you to a paradise. And in verse 14, there's a little word, and it is the word in. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, the paradise. And that they may enter in through the gates into the city. Friend, the next verse says, and there is without, and a category is defined. You are either going to be in the city or you will be out. You will either enjoy the paradise that God has provided or you will perish and you'll spend eternity in the caverns of the lost. The termini of life is either heaven or hell. Accept him and you'll be in the royal city. But if you reject him, God says that you'll lift up your eyes in hell, being in torments. One action is to be wise and receive him. But to be foolish tonight is to reject him. And so he's standing by. And he's asking you to come. Why don't you come if you're not saved? We don't look for any demonstration. We just simply, right where you are, you can capitulate, give over, and confess. The thief on the cross, he had a bad record. He was a malefactor. He was crucified because of his insurrection and his wickedness. But there came a change in his attitude and he turned to his friend, dost thou not fear God? seeing we're in the same condemnation, we indeed justly. But this man has done nothing amiss. Right there without any demonstration, but no doubt with deep feeling and emotion. Pinned to a tree. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The moment he says, Lord, that sealed his destiny and it changed his destination. A few moments before he was bound for hell. But the moment he says, Lord, he was assured of being in the city and enjoying the paradise and reigning and ruling with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What we want is reality. And tonight, right where you are, you can be born of God and receive the Lord Jesus. Or if you need any help, my colleague and I, the elders of the assembly, there are many here who have the ability to sit down with you and to look into the Word of God. But whatever you do, don't leave the building without Christ and be out, out for all eternity. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for these days spent together, examining thy precious word, looking at thy greatness and thy goodness. We thank thee, O Father, for the many lessons that we have looked into concerning the life of Moses and the great events in that life. Now this final meeting, Lord, the presentation of the gospel, do encourage thy people and fill the heart of the Lord Jesus by doing a work through thy word in reaching souls tonight. Undertake richly, we pray, and part us with thy blessing, give journey mercies on the highway, giving thanks again for all thy kindness. In the name of the Lord Jesus.